I want you to turn to one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the verse 20. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The verse reads as follows, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The very heart, the very core of the gospel is given us in this chapter and summarized for us in the verses 3 and 4. It's an essential chapter for all of us to bear in mind wherever in any discussion about the gospel, what it's about, what's it say, what is its message. Turn up this passage. Turn to these verses 3 and 4, and there you will have what is a good answer to any questioner or critic. Verse 3 and verse 4 reads, and these are the words of the Apostle Paul, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." That gives the authority of what it is he's about to say. It wasn't his invention, it wasn't his thoughts that he was about to expound. It is what he received. He's just simply passing on a message from the Lord. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the heart, the very soul of the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ dying, being led in the tomb, and then rising from the tomb on the third day. Now, we can never make too much of this subject. And we certainly can't make too much of it on this day, the one date in all of the year in which we can associate ourselves with a particular religious event. For it was at this time of the year, Passover time. A date that's not governed by man, but it's governed by God's calendar, for it's based upon the movements of the moon. That's how the Jews decide when the Passover is to be, and, well, we can still decide with them just what time of the year it was that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. When you think of all the celebration that goes on throughout the year, in which people allegedly remember some religious event, and in most instances there's not a shred of evidence to support their activities. But there is today a solid basis for us recalling, remembering, and rejoicing in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We can never, as I say, make too much of this subject, for it is the very essence of the message of salvation. It is the power of God unto redemption. So the text then in the verse 20 is found in a chapter in which the essence of the gospel is set forth, and it's an essence that centers upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look at the words again. I always say to the folks that if you get nothing from the message, please at least take away the text. Take away the text. Oftentimes we preachers don't help the text at all. We leave the people confounded and bewildered, maybe, as we attempt to supposedly explain the text. Well, I hope that you don't find yourself in that state at the end of the meeting, but I certainly hope that you take away the text with you. And to do that, let's read it. It's an essential thing for a preacher to do before he ever sets out to study a verse is to read it. Read it, and read it, and read it, and read it again. Because it's only in reading it that we begin to have it absorbed into our mind and note the words and the sequence of the words and everything about the words and the meaning that is set forth. So let's look at it. I like to tell the children in the school, always look at every single word and see how this verse begins. It begins with the word but. Now the word but usually introduces a sort of an argument. A contrast. That's what boys and girls say when mommy says, I want you to do such and such now. All right, mommy, but. So the agreement is then followed by a condition. But I want to do this first or that first, or maybe I just don't want to do it at all, what you've just said. But the word but is usually there to introduce that bit of conflict, that bit of opposition, that contradiction. And that's what Paul is doing here with the word but. He's introducing a contrast to what he has just been saying. He's changing directions here with this verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Looking at the verse, let's seize upon that very clear statement that Paul makes. Christ is risen from the dead. That's what he says. There's no maybes here. No perhaps. It's not a statement surrounded by all sorts of suggestions that perhaps it's not quite true. But here's a bold, affirmative statement. Christ is risen from the dead. And I want to say to everyone here, but particularly to the boys and the girls, I want to say to each one who's young, you can stake your life on this. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. People may sneer, and you'll come across plenty of them who will sneer at this. They'll say to you, he's not alive, it's all a lie. But don't you be impressed, because Jesus is risen from the dead. And I hope tonight we'll be able to show you just how it is that we can say that. Paul, in the previous verses, had been painting the very dismal picture of what would be the result if Christ had not risen from the dead. From verse 12 onward, he says, now if, a supposition, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of him that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if, note all these ifs, that's important. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So you see, he was painting a very dark picture. If Christ isn't raised, then this is the case. We're preaching lies if Christ isn't raised, because we've been saying he is. Furthermore, we've been saying that God's a liar, for God has said that he's raised. And again, if he's not raised, then your faith is a useless, vain thing, because you were depending on him being raised to bring you to heaven. But if he's not raised, then you'll never see heaven. And all those who have died trusting in a resurrected Savior have perished. They're in hell. That's what Paul's saying. If Christ be not risen, this is the case. But now he dismisses all the ifs. And he dismisses that dark picture. And he said, but that is not so. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. It's a fact. And it's true. What boldness is in the apostle's voice as he asserts the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you that it's one of the best attested events in history. There's more evidence that Christ rose from the grave than there is of most historical events about which men never raise a question. You believe that old Hitler died at the end of World War II. How do you know? There wasn't one witness. Not one witness. Because all perished who were with him. But that's an accepted historical fact around the world. And yet there's very little evidence of it. We heard the news yesterday that the Queen Mother had died. How do you know? Now don't tell me that it's because the BBC told you. That's the first reason you should doubt it. Well, how do you know? Well, we have the witness of those who were there. Yes. How many were there? Well, we know the Queen was there. And I'm sure there was a doctor, maybe two. And maybe a nurse or two as well. Maybe some other members of the royal family. Could we say there was 20 there? And the world must rely on those 20 witnesses. Kings have been pronounced dead, queens have been pronounced dead, and the date of their death has been recorded in the annals of history, and that on the basis of only a handful of individuals who claim they were there. Heirs to the throne have been born. Likewise, we're dependent utterly on a small handful of witnesses to say, yes, this child was born to the Queen and is now the heir of the throne. And we're utterly relying on the testimony of one or two people, three or four people, half a dozen people who were there. And history has been built upon the testimony of that handful of people. Every event that goes together to make up the record of events in this world is based upon the testimony of witnesses. There are people in jail. Not half enough, we might say, but there are people in jail. And they're there because of the witness of some who saw the crime being carried out. And on the basis of what they told the court, it was decided that this person is guilty and must go to jail. There have been people executed, put to death, on the basis of what others have said. They saw, they witnessed, they heard. The world revolves around this process of witnesses and their accounts. And the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is something based upon the accounts of witnesses. And I'm telling you, that of all the events in the world, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is one event that you can muster more witnesses for than most, unchallenged historic events. Now in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lists the witnesses that were there to speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look at the verses 5 through 8. He rose, it says in verse 4, the third day, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. A gathering of 500 men, not to mention the ladies. 500 men, not to mention the boys and girls that may well have been there as well. But there were 500 men, all together at once, who saw the risen Savior on one occasion. We don't know when that is. We don't have a record of when that is. But here is a statement that indicates that such an event took place. He says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. In other words, the most of the 500 are still alive. You can go to and talk to them, he says, to these Corinthians to whom he's writing. Some of them have died, gone to heaven. But the most of them are still alive today if you want to check out what I'm saying. Then he goes on. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, that means that the Savior was seen a number of times by the apostles. For he says in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. And then again, in verse 7, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. So that the apostles saw him not just once, but a number of times, and sometimes individually they seen him. And all these encounters, all these incidents, add to the basis of the witness, the accumulated witnesses, accounts of the Savior's resurrection. Then Paul adds his own in verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Could I just stop for a moment and make a comment on that phrase? He says he was one born out of due time. Most folk think that Paul is saying, I was born out of due time, and that I wasn't called when the other apostles were called. I was called after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, although I saw him, for he came and he manifested himself to me. But I wasn't born at the same time as an apostle, as the others were. But I don't think he meant that at all. I think Paul was saying, I'm one born out of due season because I, as a Jew, am the first of a great ingathering of the Jews that will take place in a future day. Paul was born again as a result of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And there's a day coming when the Jewish nation will exactly have that experience. You can read about it in the last chapters of the book of Zechariah. But enough of that. Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me. I tell you this, 500 plus the apostles seeing him on a number of occasions gives to us a very strong basis of witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Stronger, I tell you again, and I want to emphasize this, stronger than the basis upon which most historical facts are founded. There's more to support the resurrection of Christ than there is of most accepted, unchallenged historical facts. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and I think that the attempts to conceal his resurrection from the dead but serves to underscore the truth of it. A pathetic lie was concocted to explain his resurrection. You know, we read Matthew chapter 28. And there's nothing underscores the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than the pathetic attempt to deny it. When you hear someone accused of something, putting forward a most pathetic and lame excuse, what do you say? Immediately, they're guilty. They did it. The very weakness of their response underscores the fact that it is true. They have done what they're accused of. And the weakness of the enemies of the Lord Jesus in their attempt to deny he rose from the grave underscores the fact that he did. You read, as we have already done earlier in the meeting, in Matthew chapter 28, where the man who had been set to guard the tomb, when the angel ascended, or descended rather, and manifested himself amongst them, they fainted away. They fell as men who were dead. A dead faint. And then they run in and tell the elders in Jerusalem. And we read that large money was given unto them, verse 12. And they were told, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." All right. That's the story. That's what we're going to tell. The disciples stole him away. And we haven't been able to find him. And we never were able to find him. Because they never produced the body of Jesus. Now you just think of that. These Galileans, they were fishermen. Men without resources. Men without friends. In the great city of Jerusalem, far away from home. They hadn't a network by which they could take the body of Jesus and swiftly, secretively, transport it away somewhere so that it was never found. Never found. And that in a day when the Roman Empire ruled the world and the Roman army was the most efficient fighting machine. And it had its system of spies. It knew all that was going on. It would have put the special branch to shame. It knew what everybody was doing. And you couldn't have taken the body out of a grave that it was guarding. Or had any part in the guarding of it. And secret that body away. To the total bafflement of the authorities of that day. You couldn't have done it. Especially it couldn't have been done by these disciples. Most of whom who were women. It was the women who came to the tomb. It's interesting, we read this morning where Mary said to the one she thought was the gardener. It was in fact the Savior himself. But she said to the Savior, thinking him to be the gardener, "Tell me where you put him and I'll take him away." She couldn't. She wouldn't have been able to have carried him. And yet, it's claimed that this poor, feeble band, without resources, without standing, without support in the city, were able to carry away the body of Jesus, and it was never, never seen again. That's a pathetic lie. And as I say, it but serves to underscore the fact that Jesus Christ really rose from the grave. That's what happened. That's what happened. When the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem to the very people who crucified him, Never once did they challenge him. Never once were the apostles challenged. The authorities never denied they crucified him, nor did they even take up the pathetic story they put out and say, "You fellas say he was raised from the dead, it's a lie, you stole his body." Here it is. Here it is. They never were able to do that. Such was the moral power at work as this message was preached. There never was a denial recorded in the scriptures amongst those who knew the facts of the case. Never once. Oh, what power there is, therefore, in this testimony that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The doctrine of Christ's resurrection has withstood the closest examination by man over the years. You never cease to find books being published that says such and such a case reopened, a new theory expounded, new evidence comes to light, etc., etc., etc. And some case in history is set out by researchers, and they show that it may not have been just as we have always been led to believe it was, but new evidence suggests that something else was the case. I have certainly seen that happen by way of explanations for sudden deaths in times past, when various views were expounded as to why these deaths come about. But now, modern research, with its ability, particularly in the field of medicine, to examine the skeleton that remains of the victim and find from the skeleton, as a result of new knowledge, new techniques, they can find what the person died of. And they discover that instead of maybe a massacre, the use of poison or something like that that brought about the sudden death of a people, they discover there was a plague at work. Quite a natural process, not a sinister, murderous plot after all. I have seen instances where this new explanation has been proffered, and history has had to be rewritten as a result of modern research and modern knowledge. But in the case of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, there have been many people who have combed over the evidence, looked at it from every angle. Some of them determined to find a flaw. Determined. That's the only reason they're looking at it, just so that they can say it's a lie. But none have ever been able to break down the witness that has gone before. I love the story of two men in the middle 1700s, one called Gilbert West, the other Lord Lyttelton, companions at Oxford, students there, brilliant students there, who were unbelievers. Skeptics didn't believe the gospel. They thought that the gospel really had developed out of a story that had just gone mad. It had become exaggerated and caught the imagination of nations until a religion had been formed out of a little deception. And as arrogant young men, they said, "Right, let's examine this whole thing and sure we'll tear it to pieces." Lord Lyttelton said, "Well, I look at the whole story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because that's a major element in the proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because Saul was an absolute enemy of the gospel. What made him change his mind like that? If we can find the reason, if we can explain it away," says Lyttelton, "then we have greatly undermined the gospel." And West, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll take up the resurrection of Christ, examine it closely, and I'll disprove it and show that it's all a sham. And they set about their task. Now, these were brilliant men. Their later works indicated the fine intellect that both of them possessed. And they applied their minds to diligent research and study. And at the end of a period of time, both had to admit that not only had they been wrong in disbelieving the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only had they been wrong, but now they were utterly convinced that these events had taken place and both professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can still read the book, Observations on the Resurrection of Jesus Christ by Gilbert West. You can also read the book by Littleton on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the writings within those books, just you remember, come from two men who determined to pull down these two truths, only to find themselves pulled down by them and converted. They weren't the only ones to undergo such a great experience. There were others too. Dr. Greenleaf was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, and he was believed to be one of the most profound scholars in the law of evidences. Very analytical mind, a great legal mind. And he wrote a very famous volume called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And he believed that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a hoax also. And with total confidence in his ability to examine and dissect and uncover, he set about looking at the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He determined to expose it as a myth, and he thoroughly examined what is written in the Word of God. And he came, like Gilbert West, to reject his own follies, his own notions, and to bow before the authority of the gospel. And he wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And he was saved as well. Lord Darling was the Chief Justice in England on one occasion. And he said this concerning the resurrection of Christ and the records of that resurrection. There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Oh, you could multiply, and I could take up a lot of time tonight reading to you from the excerpts of men's writings who have given themselves to study this matter. And they have all come up with the same conclusion. Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And I say to the young ones here in particular tonight, never, never be ashamed of this truth. God has said it to be so, and God has given to men evidence that has stood the closest examination. And to the end of time, no one will be able to disprove that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and one day Jesus Christ himself will produce the crowning evidence by standing amongst men on the surface of this world. It was of that day that old Job spoke in Job chapter 19, when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon this earth, and I shall see him. That's the ultimate evidence And I say to you tonight, every one of you will see the risen Christ one day. One day. You have reason enough, and more than reason enough, to believe what is presented to you in the gospel concerning the resurrection of Christ. But if you choose to reject it, I tell you, you'll have the ultimate evidence one day. You'll see Him. Those who rejected the gospel will see Him long enough to know they were wrong before they're damned forever. Those who believe the gospel will see Him and never, never lose sight of Him again forever. Oh yes, Christ is risen from the dead. Of that we know. Of that we know. Very quickly, if you return with me to the verse 20, and we must swiftly move on now, and we'll not take too long in examining the remaining part of the verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I want to show you very quickly that Christ rose from the dead and He was the first fruits of a great harvest. Springtime has arrived. Oh, it's a glorious time. I love the springtime. I love it. It just doesn't last long enough. It's the sad thing. You know, you see just the beginnings of spring, and almost immediately I begin to feel sad, for an old will soon be all over. Such are the ways of men. As soon as you take a bite and its sweet taste, it begins to tantalize your taste buds, you realize it'll soon be all gone. Couldn't be all gone. That knowledge tends to rob us of enjoyment in this world. Praise God for heaven when sweetness never ends. But first there were the snowdrops. Then we saw some primroses, the daffodils, the crocuses, flowers of that nature, all heralding the beginning. First fruits. First fruits of a new season. First fruits. I'm looking forward to the bluebells. And there's a lovely spot not too far from here. I'm not going to tell you in case you go and pull them up, and you shouldn't do that. But there's a spot not far from here, and I know very soon, as you drive past it and look in, you would swear there was a blue smoke just lying on the ground. Beautiful. All the first fruits of a new season. Jesus Christ was the first fruits. He was the first fruit. There's others going to follow. Look at what it says. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, at the cross, a planting took place. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, I think it was in John 12, likened Himself unto a seed. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and perish, it abideth alone. It abideth alone. That's how growth takes place. A sowing has to take place. And then, from that sowing, there will begin growth. Calvary was the sowing of the seed. 3 days later, the first fruits. But boys and girls, there's more to follow. There's more to follow. The Lord Jesus Christ sowed a harvest on the cross. His own resurrection was the first fruits of that harvest. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead, you see, because what He did on the cross satisfied His Father. I was looking at a verse, and I must at least place on record this verse so that I can substantiate what it is I'm saying. It's Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now, if we rearrange the sequence of statements there, you'll get to understand this even better. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood. Christ was raised through the blood. Yes. What does that mean? It means because the blood of Christ really accomplished an atonement for the sins of his people. God was satisfied with the Savior's death, and because of that, he was raised from the dead. He would still be dead if his blood hadn't paid for our sins. If there was one item against any of God's elect that remained unpaid for by the blood of Jesus, Christ would still be dead. But he had paid every penny. And because of his satisfying of divine justice, he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And he's the first fruits. A mighty harvest is coming. A mighty harvest is coming. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The dead in Christ shall rise. And those who are still alive will be changed instantly to be part of the great harvest that is coming. Oh, glorious day. You can read about it there in the same chapter. It's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Read on down there, and you'll see of the great event, the harvest, of which Jesus is the first fruit. Oh, now he has been the first fruit for a long time, hasn't he? So long has he remained, as it were, as the first fruits. There are those who say, you know, there's nothing ever going to come of this. But the harvest will come. The harvest will come. It'll come one day in God's time. I'll close with this one last thought. Notice who will be part of the harvest. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of them that slept. Not everybody will rise in the harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. Not everybody will have part in that harvest. It'll be the first fruits of them that slept. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 14. You see, the only ones who will rise and be part of the great harvest of resurrection glory, of which Christ is the first fruits, will be those who fell asleep in Jesus. Fell asleep in Jesus. That is a reference to a sinner who has come to Christ and received him as their Savior, and then at the end of their life when they die believing in Christ. They die believing in Christ. They will be raised in the harvest. They will be raised. Are you believing in Jesus today? It's a very profitable thought just to dwell a little on the word sleep. Dying in Christ is like a sleep. It comes at the end of the day. It comes at the end of the day. And our life is just like a day. Some of you, in the will of the Lord, the sun has only risen on you. You're young. There's so much of your day yet stretching ahead. The rest of us, well, some of us can see the shadows. The shadows of the night are drawing on for us. And soon we'll sleep in Jesus. Soon we'll sleep in Jesus. I tell you, for children, going to bed's an awful thing. Oh, it's a hateful thing. But when you've labored a while and tired and wearied yourself, you're glad to get to bed. And the child of God at the end of the day is glad to lay down their head and rest in Christ and fall asleep in Him. Just like it is with the day. Does not the Scripture say that the sleep of the laboring man is sweet? You know, the mysterious purpose of sleep is to refresh us and to revive us. It's hard to just quite understand how this does do that, but that's what happens. When we get up in the morning, we're ready for another day. We've been strengthened and revived, and we're not tired anymore. Well, not after a wee while anyway. Usually by the time you get your cornflakes, you're ready to fly about. It renews us. And what a morning there will be soon. Falling asleep in Jesus will see us rise in the morning, new creatures. Glorious. With a strength we never thought possible. With a vigor we never thought possible. The morning time's always better than the evening. I was out this morning and they were just saying, as soon as I opened the back door of the manse this morning and went out, how fresh the air smelled. How fresh it smelled. There had been rain. And there was a scent about that no man can counterfeit and bottle and sell. Oh, how glorious the morning is. And there's a glorious morning coming, men and women, boys and girls. There's a glorious morning coming when all those who have slept in Jesus will rise from the dead. Make sure you're in Christ. Make sure you trust in Him. Make sure you're saved. Make sure it can be said of you, the moment you pass from the scene of time, they're asleep in Jesus. They're saved. Will you come to Christ? You can only sleep in Jesus when you've walked with Jesus, when you've rested upon Jesus. It's a bit, if I might use the analogy of the bed again, you'll only sleep in your bed if you get into your bed. If you lie down in your bed. You'll only sleep in Jesus if you lie down on Christ and rest in Him this evening. Are you resting in Jesus? Because if you are, then praise God, one day in His wondrously wise will, you will sleep in Jesus and you will partake of that glorious resurrection, of which our Savior's resurrection was the first fruits. God help you to trust the Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do pray that You would write Your word on our hearts. O God, explain these matters to us. Make them clear to each one who's not saved. Glorify Your name. We look forward to that day, Lord. Praise God. Though our eyes are very dim, though, O God, we see through a glass darkly, yet, praise God, what a glorious day it will be. More glorious than we can ever imagine. Lord, it belongs to those who are trusting in Jesus. O God, hear our prayer tonight. Have mercy on this land of ours. Send revival, O God, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.